Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. Romans 8, beginning with verse 28, and reading to the end of the chapter. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ Jesus, who died. But more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, speak to us through your word. Speak to us clearly. Help us to understand for your glory and for our joy. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. When I was very young, I remember watching a television show called This Is Your Life. They would have a guest on every week, some famous personality. And that famous personality would sit on a little couch, as I remember it, on the stage of this television set. And then the host of the show would sit in a chair to the side of them and would start telling stories about that guest's life. He would bring back memories from years gone by. And then after he had talked to the guest about those memories, he would bring out a person from behind the curtain that had to do with that memory. And there would be some happy reunion between them. They would bring back the person's third grade teacher, or they would bring back their high school sweetheart, or they would bring back their best friend from the neighborhood in which they grew up. But over and over again, throughout the show, the host would remind the guest of all of these wonderful memories of their life and then try in some way to help them relive it by bringing those people back. As I remember it, it was a pretty popular show. It was fun to watch because it was fun to see the expression on the face of the guest as they had all of these joyful, happy memories brought back to life for them. But I was thinking this week how different that show would have been if instead of the host bringing up wonderful memories of the person's life and then ushering in people who had a part in those memories, if instead of doing that, the host would have spent his time reminding the guest of all of the things in their life that they would rather forget. If the host would have reminded the guest of all of the nasty things they had said about a particular individual and then had brought that individual out from behind the curtain to meet with them. Or if the host had reminded the guest of all of the immoral acts that they had committed in their life and then had rolled tape for the audience to watch. Or if the host had reminded the guest of all of those private thoughts they had had. Things that they didn't think anybody else knew anything about. And then had played an audio tape of what it sounded like in their mind when they were having those thoughts for everyone to listen to. How much different a show that would have been than the one I remember watching. I dare say they would not have been able to find one single solitary soul who would have agreed to be a guest on a show like that. If our dirty laundry were aired for everyone to see, we would suffer shame beyond anything that we have ever experienced. And so having our dirty laundry aired is something that we fear more than And so the question that I want to deal with this morning is the judgment day for us going to be just like that alternative This Is Your Life show that I was just describing? Is that what it's going to be for us? Or not? Is God, as the host, going to bring up for us every immoral act we've ever committed, every thought we've ever had, every word we've ever spoken about anybody else? Or isn't he? Whenever I think about that question, I think about this text. And there are many other texts which deal with this topic. And we're going to be reading from several of them. But the answer to our question lies in front of us. But it is only, that is, this section of Romans 8 is only one section of a much broader, longer argument that Paul is engaged in here. And in order for us to be able to make clear sense out of it, we're going to need to page back a little bit. So if you have your Bibles still open, we're going to page back to the last verse of chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. I believe that's verse 23. where he writes this: "For the wages of sin is death." It's pretty plain, isn't it? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Paul says, what we deserve for sin is death. Plain and simple. Those are the wages of sin. That's what you get in or as a response to your sin, is you get death. That is the general rule. But those who are in Jesus Christ, Paul says, receive something they don't deserve. They receive something that is completely unconnected from their history of sin. Their history of sin says they deserve death. Paul says that's true, but not for them, because they have received a gift. Not anything they deserve, but they have received a gift. And that gift is that from that mass of people who are lost in sin, God, out of his grace, has lifted them out and placed them somewhere else. So, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what I want us to see here is that there is the general rule, but then grace breaks in and establishes an exception to the rule. So, for those who are in Christ, they receive what they don't deserve. That is now the rule for those who are in Christ. Not what they do deserve, but what they don't deserve. Not death, but life. And then Paul goes on, and he wants to give an illustration. And he says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example," says Paul, "by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." So Paul says, it's the same action both times. She marries another man. If her husband is alive and she does that, she's an adulteress. If her husband is dead and she does that, it's not sin at all. Okay? Same action. One action being done while under the law, the other action, same action being done the second time, not under the law. In one sense, guilty. In one sense, not. And he goes on, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So Paul says, in the same way as that married woman, you have died to the law, or in a sense, what he's saying is, you used to belong to the law, just as that woman used to belong to the other man, and so you were bound to the law. But now through the body of Christ, the law is dead, or we have died to the law. There's that division, separation between us and the law through death. And so now things change, and we aren't bound to the law anymore. We belong to another, he says. We belong to Christ. And so we don't serve God anymore according to the written code. We serve God according to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit within us. Now, the Spirit leads us back into that written code, doesn't he? Because that is God's will for how he wants us to live. And so you might say, well then in the end, what's the difference? Before, we tried to live by the written code, the law. Now we're brought back toward the written code to try to live by it once again. What's the difference? The difference that Paul is saying is that since we have been released from our bondage to the law is no longer the standard by which we are judged. We cannot be judged according to the law anymore, because we have been set free from the law and we belong to Christ. And that's a big difference. Those in Christ cannot be judged according to the law. Through the death of Christ, and as Paul says later on, early in chapter 8, that Christ's death was a sin offering. That through that perfect offering, that debt is canceled, and we no longer relate to God through the law. See, we no longer relate to him through the law, we relate to him through Christ. Who kept the law? Who washes us clean? So by taking our place, Christ has freed us from the bondage of the law, that is, resting on our performance. And now, our standing with God the Father rests on Christ's performance. On the fact that he was perfectly holy. On the fact that he died in our place, taking upon himself that which was ours. So our relationship to God no longer rests on our performance. If it did, we would all be in a heap of trouble. But that's what grace is. It's an exception to what we deserve. And this is what was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah long ago. It's the new covenant. The new covenant, which is not like the old covenant, in one very important way. Jeremiah prophesied back in Jeremiah 31. He said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." So it's not going to be like the covenant made at Sinai. Why not? Or in what way? He says, because they broke my covenant. The Sinai covenant was a covenant that rested squarely on the shoulders of God's people to perform the law that needed to be performed to be right with God. But they couldn't bear the weight of that. And the whole Old Testament is proof of that. Over and over and over and over again, they dropped it. and broke the covenant. So God says, there is a time coming when I'm going to establish a new covenant. And it will not be like the old one, because this one they won't be able to break. It's not going to rest on their shoulders. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That is the act of grace that God said was coming. It was a new covenant. It was a covenant that would change his people from the inside. That's where his law would be written. Not on some cold stone tablets, but on their hearts. And that what he's referring to here is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That his people would be made holy from the inside. And along with that new covenant, he said, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. No more. The problem that we have, and the problem that Paul goes into in chapter 7, if you have your Bibles open, is that our sin is still always before us. And that's that section where he talks about struggling with sin. And he says, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how I'm rescued from this body of death. And then he follows that up with the first verse of chapter 8. Where he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, okay, this is the exception, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death, which was the rule. So even though I look at myself and I see that there's still sin in me and that I still tend toward evil, the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer in that camp. I belong to Christ. And I am holy because of Him. As we go through chapter 8, Paul talks about the future glory that is theirs. That their present sufferings can't compare with the future glory that they are going to have because of who they are. And then as a way of assuring them of that, of convincing them that there's nothing that can stand between them and that future glory, Paul writes the section that we have already read. First, he tells them to remember that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, those who have been called according to His purpose. And he says in verse 29, for those God foreknew, okay, so for those God whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. I probably ought to do it the other way because our sin's over here, right? So for those God foreknew, all right, He predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That was His big plan. And then Paul breaks that down a little bit. He says, and those He predestined, who are over here, He also called. Right?
that inner working of the Holy Spirit. Those he called, and we're going to go past the cross here, those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And Paul's sense there is, to the people he's writing to, you've already been justified. There is nothing that is going to stand in your way between you being justified and you being glorified. So those God foreknew, those whom God has called, nothing is going to stand in the way between them and being glorified in heaven with the Lord. Nothing. And then he says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, and he's shown that all along the way, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, and here's a good key word, graciously give us all things? What does grace mean again? It means receiving what you don't deserve. If God has given us Christ, how will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things that are part of that transition? And then comes the key question with regard to the question we want to answer this morning. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will bring any charge, any accusation against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God chooses them, and he justifies them. Where and when? At the cross. So if God has done that for them, and he has justified them, which is a legal term, which means that he has already declared them to be without spot or blemish, then who is going to make an accusation about them? And he says, and who is he that condemns? Or who is he who has the power and authority to judge? It's Christ Jesus. But wait a minute, Paul says. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who rose again for us, who is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, and continually lives to make intercession for us. That means that Christ continually stands between the Father and us, so that when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So if all these things are true, how can anyone raise an accusation against those whom God has chosen? It's impossible to raise an accusation like that, an accusation of not conforming to the law, because they have been released from it. Their penalty has been paid because Christ took what belonged to them and already paid for it. The only people who will have charges brought upon them at the judgment are the people who have not already had those charges fulfilled and removed in Christ on the cross. Calvin writes on this passage, he says, and this is beautiful, he shows that it's Paul, that the faithful are very far from being involved in the danger of condemnation. Okay, they're not only not in danger of being condemned, they're very far from that danger. Why? He says, since Christ, by expiating their sins, and that just means by taking them away. By taking their sins away, what did he do? He has anticipated the judgment of God. Why did Christ take our sins away? Because he knew that if he didn't, judgment was coming. So he came and took them away so that we wouldn't have to face judgment for those sins. And by his intercession, not only abolishes death, that is the final penalty for sin, but also covers our sins in oblivion so that they come not to an account. No one can find them on a register because they're gone. Christ took them away. If he didn't take them away, we would still face judgment for them. He either takes them away or he doesn't take them away. But there is no place in between. And Calvin references several other texts to justify this. In this quote from his Institutes, he says, the statement that he will not remember their sins, which is what we read from Jeremiah 31 a little while ago, means that he will not demand the penalty for them. The same thing is said elsewhere, where in Isaiah 38:17, he says that he will cast them behind my back, that is, my sins, or that he will sweep them away like a cloud, from Isaiah 44:22, that he will cast them into the depths of the sea, from Micah 7, verse 19, that he will not reckon it to my account and will keep it hidden, from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And then Calvin says, by such expressions, the Holy Spirit clearly would have explained his meaning to us if we had listened to them attentively to these texts. Surely, if God punishes sins, then he must charge them to our account. If he takes vengeance, then he must remember them. If he calls to judgment, then he must not have hidden them. If he weighs them, you see, oh, he's going from to smaller and smaller things that God might do with them. If he weighs them, then he has not cast them behind his back. If he scrutinizes them, then he has not blotted them out like a cloud. If he airs them, then he has not cast them into the depths of the sea. He has done one or the other. Either through the new covenant, our sins are removed from us and cast into the depths of the sea, or they will be waiting for us when the Lord comes again. But there's not a situation where we have both at the same time. That our sins are forgiven, kind of, except that we're going to have to answer for them one day. No. They're gone by the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And then we get back to this whole idea of there being one rule, the general rule, like we talked about as far as the wages of sin being death, and then always the gracious exception to that rule, being the work of God in Jesus Christ, when Calvin says in another section, when the judgment of God is mentioned in Scripture, it does not in any way set aside the forgiveness of sins. In other words, which of the two statements trumps the other? Is it that there will be judgment for sin? Does that trump the power of God in Christ? Or does the power of God in Christ trump that there will be that we will have to face judgment for sin? Which is it? Calvin says, whenever Scripture talks about the judgment of God, that in no way sets aside or removes or treats as if it weren't there the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. That is the trump that is laid down against the general rule. That is what we stand in. Think of it this way. All sin will be punished. Every single solitary sin that has ever been committed will be or has been punished. Ours have already been punished in Christ on the cross. So the only sin that will be brought up against you on the day of judgment is anything he hasn't paid for on the cross. Do you see? It's either paid or it's not. So who will bring any accusation against those whom God has chosen and justified? God the Father has chosen to justify you through his Son if you have faith in his Son. And if you have faith in his Son, then you have already been justified. That is as clear a Christian teaching as there is. God, by Christ's work, has made it just as if I had never sinned, right? Isn't that what the word justified means? So is that real? How long is the love of Christ? How wide is the love of Christ? How deep? And when you stand before God the Father on the judgment day, and he looks to see how your deeds have been recorded, which is the way that Scripture talks about it, they opened the books and saw how the deeds had been recorded. How will yours have been recorded by God? Those which he has blotted out in the blood of Jesus Christ will not be there. And the only deeds which will be there are the ones that have grown up in you through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to be done to the praise and glory of your Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Scripture says, when Christ comes again, he will divide the sheep and the goats, one on one side and one on the other. To the ones on one side, he will say, welcome, those blessed by my Father. Why? Because of the way you treated me to the least of these brothers of mine and cast out the others. One able to do what God created in him through his Spirit, the others not. One to receive blessing and glory and honor and the crown of righteousness, the other to receive judgment and punishment. So you're not going to stand before God alone. You will stand before God next to Christ, wrapped in his righteousness. That is a job your mediator, your go-between, the one who stands between you and the Father, that is a job that he will never relinquish or take a break from. That is the job that he eternally lives to perform for you. And there are countless other texts that we could look at. But we don't have time. But perhaps the best one comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, because it puts the words in our mouths. Would you please stand? And after I read the question, let's read the answer together. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Brothers and sisters, this is your life in Christ. Praise be to God the Father, who chose us and justified us. And praise be to God the Son, who gave himself for us and continually lives to make intercession for us. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who lives in us and connects us to Christ by faith and makes us holy by his presence. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the new covenant in your blood. And we rejoice, Lord, in all of that. May we spread your love to all those who need to feel this as we do right now. Empower us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.